Christmas, even though there it also falls on a former pagan holiday, is no longer a pagan holiday. This is a and you understand how we can't get caught up in those narratives, because guess what? I was a pagan before Christ. Right? Like, Christ comes and he revives me, he redeems me, he sanctifies me, he baptizes me. And now I am Christian. So guess what? Jesus came to those pagan holidays and filled them with himself, baptized it in his glory, and the church is now celebrated because there is not a day that is not God's. This is the day the Lord has made. And so we celebrate the recapitulation of what was lost in darkness that is now filled with the light of Jesus. So that's why we celebrate. It's not a pagan holiday, guys. Everything about Christmas speaks to the glory of God. The evergreen tree speaks to the ongoing, continual life of God that we now have as believers. Everything on these trees that are around this church especially bear witness and testify to the glory of God, whether it's a dove that reminds us of peace or reminds us of the coming of the Holy Spirit, or a heart that reminds us of the love of God that has come into the world, or a crown that reminds us that no matter what the lords and kings and presidents of the nations think that they're going to do, there is one who rules the nations. There, everything about Christmas is filled with the glory of God. So don't allow the distractions and what people think they know. Remember, Jesus sanctifies all. So if you think that he can't sanctify a day and he can sanctify humanity, then you don't know this Jesus. And so I just wanted to remind us of what this day is about. It doesn't have to be about the actual day. Honestly, that's such an American thing where we have to celebrate on the day we were born. People get depressed if somebody doesn't remember the day, or they don't get to have their party on the day and things like that. It's like, then there's others that celebrate a whole month. Well, we celebrate Jesus the whole month. And you know, here's another thing. I know I talked about it last year, but just a reminder. You know, the 12 days of Christmas have nothing to do with the 12 days leading to Christmas. The 12 days of Christmas is Christmas tide. That's what they call it, Christmas tide. It's the 12 days of Christmas that runs through Epiphany. And it was considered 2 weeks of feasting in the early church. 2 weeks of celebrating between Christmas Eve, Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas, and Epiphany, that it was a time of feasting and celebration. It was a time of light. It was a time of beauty. It was a time of glory. It was a time that reminded all of creation that God had brought the light into the world. And they celebrated that with Eastertide. And so we don't celebrate a day. Like, so many Christmas comes and that very, I know people that are, their tree is down before the end of the 25th and things packed up. Two of them I will guarantee you will post on Facebook December 25th by midnight, everything is back to normal in their living room. But that's actually just the beginning of the celebration of true Christmas. And one of them I know is a church-going Christian. But we've lost so much of the story, which leads me to our reading this morning. And I'm going to read a good bit of Luke 2 and then preach from that passage. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, I want to break here, because one of the things I'm going to do today is upset our modern notion of the nativity. So one of the things that I want to stop us here is that we tend to think that there was a day that everybody had to report to Bethlehem for the census. So all of the families were traveling. Well, when you read the Roman historians and the Jewish historians of the day, what you find is that they were given almost 2 years to report for the census. Think about it. What sense does it make for Rome to have its entire population moving throughout the country in different places and their armies having to be watching that? Say, when we have a census year, how long do they take to do the census? A year. All year long. They're knocking on our doors, making our phone calls, trying to get the numbers. So if America in a digital age takes a year, why do we assume that everybody, that they had to travel because that was the reason? Now, they had to report for the census. And so what we learn here is that this is why they chose to go at the time that they went. Not because everyone was reporting. That's this modern take that we have. All right, picking up. And so when it says their own city, it is where their genealogies are located. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea. Now, this is interesting commentary because Joseph, of course, is the father of Jesus, the adoptive father, so to speak. So he goes up from Galilee. What do we know about Galilee from the story of Luke? Galilee is the land of what? Nothing good, right? That stems from. So here Joseph comes out of the place of no good to the city of what? Nazareth. And what do we know about Nazareth? Right? Nothing. Can anything good come from Nazareth? To the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and family of David. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. So here we have Joseph traveling with his family out of the place of nothing good to the place of nothing good. To the city of bread. Just keep that in your mind. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So again, we know the story. This is a virgin that is pregnant, that is betrothed to a man, but has never been with him. So he is making this public announcement to all the friends and families. Even if gossip had gotten around, now she is heavy with child and moving into these family realms. Nothing good is coming out of nothing good to the city of bread with a girl who is probably no good, according to the family, that is showing up in the city of David. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, while they were there, we tend to think, hey, they arrived that night at 9 p.m. and by 11, she's giving birth. Right? I mean, that's what all of our movies and cartoon characters or cartoon shows have taught us. But in reality, what would probably have happened was he would have traveled as a carpenter and set up there in the city for a little while, knowing that he had to do the census. But what we find out about carpentry in that day was that they would come and stay in a certain place until everything, all the work that was needed was done. And everyone that needed to hire him, he could get all of his work done. So we don't know that they arrived at 9 and gave birth at 11. It could have been there 9 days, could have been there 9 months. We do not know. Okay. But then it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, again, these are interpretive issues in this verse. I love theology. And what I mean by that is that we've been taught that they showed up, knocked on the door of the innkeeper, and he said, look, I've got no room for you. Hey, but there's a place in the stable. Well, then we started hearing, well, probably really wasn't a stable. It was a cave. Probably dug out on the side of the mountain that they were in. Well, now more archaeological evidence, more historical documents tell us that it may have actually been a huge family home. And the word inn we think of as a hotel. But in reality, there would have been homes that were designated to receive these larger families that would have been like an inn. And that more than likely that they were not necessarily outside of the house, but were probably in the big family room that would have been under the main room. And there would have been a manger in the middle of that room. Do you know why? Because remember, in Passover, they had to live with the lamb. So the lamb had to be with them in their living area. They had to get close to this thing that they were going to have to sacrifice. And so now we have a manger in the middle of a family home that Jesus is laid into. Not outcasts, but in the middle of the outcasts. Not on the side somewhere, but actually in the midst of the family home, in the manger. And so instead of our story being about lack, we start to see provision. We start to see God's provision. It's not a lack of room or whatever. It was more, there was a lack of room probably in the main house. But really what we see is provision being made even to the least of these. And it's a prophetic picture of the provision that's being made, because as this baby is swaddled tight and laid in this manger in the middle of this home, which represents the place of feeding for that which would be sacrificed. Now, the sacrifice of God, that is the bread of life, sits in a manger in the city of bread as a reminder that all of the earth will soon feast upon that bread of life. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And now this is interesting, because I mentioned this the other day, the other night or last Sunday. I can't remember if it was Wednesday or Sunday. But it's interesting because these same shepherds would not have been allowed to come to the temple. They would not have been allowed in the synagogue because they would have been unclean. Because they are living among animals, that even though these are clean animals, they have to take care of them, and they're covered in feces and they're covered in dirt, and they have to live in the fields in these environments, and they don't have time to participate in the cleaning and the cleansing of the ceremonial rites on an ongoing basis, especially as the Pharisees had demanded that they be. And so they were an outcast in their culture. And so these very ones living in the margins of the city on the outside, because they're not in Bethlehem or Jerusalem. And see, Bethlehem would have been kind of like a bedroom community of Jerusalem. Like it's the suburb of Jerusalem. And so here are these shepherds, not in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem, but in the margins in between. Outcasts, unwanted by their society, but these are the very ones who raise the very sheep that will be sacrificed in Jerusalem in the temple. And so we see this is who the angel comes to. Now we know that Gabriel has come to Zechariah, he has come to Joseph, he has come to Mary, and now an angel doesn't say him. But another angel now appears to the shepherds. He appears to the unclean, the outcast, the marginalized, the oppressed, the unwanted, the forsaken, those who are being used by the rest of culture. to do what they need them to do. Remember, this is part of that Pharisaical system that says that I won't defile myself, but I will use you to allow you to defile yourself. And we saw this in the money changing system that we talked about, right? We talked about this in the various ways in which they enforced rules upon others and then allowed those other people to violate their conscience on their behalf so that they could remain clean. That's part of the Pharisaical system, usury of people. And here are these shepherds, but these are the ones that heaven discloses the mystery to. These are the ones, the outcasts, the oppressed, those on the margin. These are the ones that heaven opens and an angel comes out and declares to them. I forgot to read that part. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Now, why is that important? Because Isaiah 61 tells us the reason the Messiah comes, the anointing of God is upon me so that I can preach the good news to the poor. The first to hear the good news are these poor shepherds, outcasts from the very system that they undergird and serve, which will be, though, for all people. Not just the Jews, not just the religious, not just the elitist, not just the holy, for all people. For today, in the city of David, in the city of bread, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. Now, isn't it interesting? Because it's not the star that's the sign. Right? It's not a dove that's descending. It's not glory dust falling. No, the angel says, this is what the sign is. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And y'all know this is one of my favorite lines in the entire book of Luke, because what we learn now is before anyone confesses Christ, before anyone asks for forgiveness, before anyone repents, before anyone becomes anything, God is already pleased. See, God's not looking for perfect people. He's just looking for people. And what I mean by that is that his love embraces all. And not because Jesus died. Jesus died because the love already embraced it. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is the sign. Do we understand the sign of this baby in a manger? God makes himself vulnerable. God makes himself defenseless to come to us. This is your sign that the way of this world does not work. It's not just the sign that a Savior has come. It's a sign that the way of this world of power and elitism and social stratification and distancing and divisions among you, it does not work. And the reality is that the cross and the manger stand juxtaposition to this world. The manger reminds us of this God who makes himself vulnerable to all of humanity so that he can grow up and become vulnerable to all humanity again and let that humanity crucify him and put him to death so that they can be saved. This is the mystery and the magnificence of what Christmas is. It's about the manger to the cross. But it all begins in the womb of Mary, who places the fruit of that womb in a manger in the city of bread that will become an offering to all the world. And when the angels had gone away from them, I'm sorry, I read that, didn't I? So they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. Now see, here's the other thing. Now, one interesting thing is that when you have friends from around the world that you talk with, and I have one friend, you all know Dustin, who's down in Bogota right now, but he's also lived in Peru, and others that have served in missionaries in India and a couple other places. Do you know that our nativity story, as we tell it in school plays and church plays, is so foreign to the rest of the world? Because, like, what we see, our individualism, our modern mindset, our westernized idea of self and the big I and I'm what matters and I'm the important one, the individualization, the singularity of power. And so what we do is we portray the mighty Joseph with the mighty Mary on a donkey all by themselves trotting through the desert. Do you know that every other culture in this world doesn't do that? They have Mary and Joseph coming with an entire line of people because they know she's about to give birth. And in that culture, you didn't give birth in a hospital by yourself. No husband was going to give birth to that child. So they would have been traveling with a family of midwives to give birth to this child. So every other culture shows the nativity in light of family, in light of otherness, not in this singularity. And I think we're missing something as a culture in that story. Because it takes a family to birth what God really wants to bring into the world. And that doesn't mean it has to be blood. The family of God, God has chosen to bring forth now his purpose in the world and to bring it to life and to raise it up. People, like when you think about, and this plays into that culture, because when you think about when Jesus disappeared for days and Mary didn't realize it, she didn't realize it till she was leaving, because in that culture, all of the cousins were taking care of each other, and all of the aunts and all of the uncles and all the extended family were taking care of them. So Mary didn't worry about some fool taking her son off and hurting him. She knew that he would be with the family that was always around. Especially at events and festivals like this. Because these were why those homes that I was talking about were needed, so that the families could gather and stay in those large homes together. Yeah, I told you I was going to flip your nativity understanding over a little bit. And then, of course, you know, the Magi, there's no reason for us to believe they showed up the night he was born either. But that's the way our westernized story tells it. In reality, it was probably 2 years that they had been staying in Bethlehem. Because that's why Herod went after children 2 and under. That's why. Because the Magi told him when they had seen the star, and he would have known how long it had taken him to travel. So we can conclude just by, instead of our literal reading through the lens that we have been given since childhood on ABC and CBS television, and begin to see the text for what it is, and look through the eyes of the culture that was 2,000 years ago, we begin to see a different picture. So what does all this mean? Because we've made Christmas into something I don't think it was ever meant to be. Last Sunday we spoke about the importance in John's gospel of bearing witness. And last Sunday what we talked about is that in the gospel of John doesn't focus on John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. What John the Beloved focuses on is John the Witness. And how John testifies to Jesus, how he bears witness to what God is doing. And if you think about it, back to our nativity story, right before Luke chapter 2, we know that John bore witness to Christ even while he was in the womb, as he leapt within his mother's womb. Well, what are we called to do at Christmas? We're called to bear witness. We are called to bear witness to Christ as well. Our lives are to testify to the transformative power of love that we see in the baby that's given in a manger. It is to testify and to bear witness to the power of the life of self-sacrifice and grace. Christmas Eve precedes Christmas Day, but remember Christmas isn't just a day. It's 12 days of Christmas. This is a celebratory time in which we bear witness to the unimaginable and declare the wonder of this beautiful gift that God has given us. For 12 days, our lives are to testify and bear witness to what God has done. The unimaginable. When I mention that, what is unimaginable is God becomes flesh. Now, the thing is that we've heard it so much, it seems normal. But it is incomprehensible that God, we would have never figured that out. The devil didn't figure it out. No one would ever think that God would come and take on our flesh. Why? Because our minds can't conceive the reality of how low the greatest creation or the greatest creature in all of creation had to come to become like us. So we couldn't conceive it. We couldn't believe it. It's unimaginable. Think about it. We heard it so long, it's normal part of the story. But can you imagine in the days of Jesus when the gods demanded the blood of their children? When the gods demanded you sacrifice yourself, your home, your children, your bodies? At a time thousands of years ago where the gods of that time would demand their lives. Now, these weren't real gods. There's one true God. That's why God comes to Moses and says, I am that I am. There is no one outside of me. But what our imaginations do and what we create and what we turn to worship was absolute darkness at the time. And to think that the God who is the great I am, who created everything that we see and created every one of us, that created the cosmos, that he that is that great and that I don't even know, limitless, comes to the world in a baby and wraps himself not only in flesh, but in our likeness. It is unimaginable, really. If you step back from what you've heard that you've become desensitized to and you allow your imagination to press into what the wonder of this mystery that God, the Holy One, the Ancient of Days, the one in which there was nothing outside of him, but everything that is has come outside of him, that he comes into his creation, the creation that is made up of the very substance of him, and he comes into that creation and lives among us. It is unimaginable. It's unreasonable. We would have never reasoned it. We would have never thought it. We couldn't have. We couldn't have. Isn't it funny? Because when you think about it, generations of the Hebrews had sought the one God had promised to send. But not even they guessed that God would come himself. The beauty of Christmas in the manger is God came himself. He could have sent an angel and let him do the work. God could have raised up a great man somewhere and let him do the work. But no, God comes himself. God takes on our likeness. Generations missed him. And the generations of his day couldn't behold him because they could not imagine God came himself. And not only that God came himself, but God doesn't come to the palace or the temple. God doesn't come to the chariots or the armies. God comes out of nothing. Thing good. To nothing good. And testifies to those who were no good that born this day in the city of your great King David is Christ the Lord. The Savior of the world is born. But not only is he born, he is the Son that was given. The only begotten. See, we tend to think begotten means because he was born into the world. That's absolutely not true. His begottenness is his eternal state. He is the begotten, not created, Son of God. He's been conceived out of himself. The incarnation is where his birth is, but he was begotten from eternity past and remains begotten. Because the reason that Trinitarian Nicene Creed is so important is what it says, that he was begotten, not created. And then he says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, through the Father and the Son. So that we understand this triadic Godhead that we worship and how they flow and function with one another. But I want you to remember this as we go through these 12 days of Christmas, how unimaginable what we're celebrating is. How illogical it was. What logic does it, in our human reasoning, in our logical understanding of A plus B equals C, what sense does it make for God, who is all powerful, to come to be a powerless baby? Are you all tracking with me? What sense does it make for he who created everything to limit himself in his creation? That the God who created the very womb of Mary submits to being in that dark womb of Mary and allows himself to be wrapped in her likeness, her flesh. This is such an, it's like when you really begin to press into this is where the wonder and magic of Christmas is. It's not, I love the trees and the lights and the wrap, and I love the beauty of all that it is and giving and gifts, but the beauty, the majesty, the true wonder and awe of Christmas is not all of that. It is that God came himself. God came himself. God the Son comes and makes himself a partaker of our nature. Why? So that we can become partakers of the divine nature. The wonder of Christmas is not in all of the trappings of what commercialism has made it, in all of its beauty. We love Christmas for some of those things. But the wonder is God in flesh, the incarnation. So much of our faith is wrapped around the manger and the cross, and we don't pay as much attention to the manger. But both stand in stark contrast to what this world considers power and powerful. They stand in stark contrast. The most powerful being in all of creation comes into this world as a vulnerable, defenseless baby. This child is laid in the manger. This son that is given, he comes to proclaim good news to the poor, bring liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to give sight to the blind, and set the oppressed free. His mission, though, will end upon the cross, the greatest act of self-sacrifice ever. It's all about self-sacrifice. And God says, this is the way. This is how it's done. Humble yourselves, because I did. Be obedient even unto death, because I did. We can't say it's impossible. We can't say he can't require it, because he did it in his flesh. And you can't say, well, he had God in him, because guess what he did? Because God knows us so well, he didn't leave us without the Holy Spirit. So he gives us the Holy Spirit. So now we have both divine and human too. Jesus is divine and human. And now because the Holy Spirit is imparted to us, we too are divine and human. But we tend to lean on the humanity of it instead of leaning into the spirit of ourselves. The bread of heaven is laid in a manger, and we become the drink offering of heaven poured out for all of creation upon the cross. Beloveds, this is the wonder of Christmas. This is the glory of the season. God revealed in the flesh. He is a God that bleeds. He is a God who weeps. He is a God who allows death to swallow him up for 3 days, like Jonah in the belly of the whale. But death couldn't hold him. Our sin couldn't hold him. Hell couldn't hold him. Satan couldn't hold him. And still can't hold him. This is who we bow our knees to. This is the one we worship this Christmas season. This is the one who calls and beckons us to bow our knees and come low and behold the vulnerability of a baby that changed the world. See, we think that true change only comes if we are powerful, if we're elite, or we have money. But God demonstrates that true power can come out of nothing into nowhere and be everything that the world needs. Christmas demonstrates for us that God's upside down kingdom is where true power is found. See, there's no, we celebrate this holy night, but there's no holy night without, there's no Good Friday and no Resurrection Sunday without this holy night. So in this holy night, let us recall and remember what is really unfolding. God has come himself. And he didn't just come once. He's still coming. He's still coming into our lives, into our situations. Why? Because he said, when I come, I'm not leaving you or forsaking you. Now, he left us the Holy Spirit because he said, I am Emmanuel. I am God with you. I am God in you. I am God through you. Have you ever contemplated how unreasonable this whole plan of God is? See, our human reasoning, we want that Jesus in Revelation on the white horse with blood dripping from the sword. That's still the Jesus most people want. They want Jesus cutting off heads like he's a jihadist. But he comes with light and life. He comes totally anti what we expect. That's why they missed him. That's why they couldn't recognize him. That's why the Pharisees didn't know who stood before him. It's why Pontius Pilate had more of a clue than they did. And if they'd known, he wouldn't have. Yep. Can we this season bow before the mystery of the divine child that has been laid in the feeding trough? See, our modern reasoning would be to send the charismatic guy that wins the crowds and admiration of other dignitaries and kings and presidents. But the divine reasoning of God is, let me go. And I'll become a babe just like them. And I will grow up just like them. And I will be dependent on others just like them. God needs no one. He's self-existent. But he comes and he becomes dependent upon a woman. And then dependent upon her husband. And then dependent upon that family to raise him. God chose this way. See, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our God is incomprehensible. This plan of his, where he decides ultimately what he decided is, their guilt is going to become my guilt. Their judgment and condemnation, I'm going to take them on myself. He declares himself guilty so that he can assume the guilt of the world. He comes in this baby so that he can take all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our condemnation. He becomes the guilt. He assumes the guilt so that we can be free. He chose to take the humbling path of humanity, humbling himself so that he enters our existence in loving reconciliation. He becomes the peace offering extended to the world so that he can set the world free. He chooses to take this stand, and he takes our punishment and he takes our suffering so that we can be free. But it all begins with this baby in a manger. God stands in for us. But he doesn't do it with a savior complex. He does it in the humility of the vulnerability of a baby. He could have ascended out of the heavens in glory and brought masses of angels with him. But instead, he says, I won't meet your power with your power. I will show you a more excellent way. God stands in the place of our godlessness. God stands in the place of our sinfulness. God's love takes the place of our hatred. His holiness stands in the place of our wretchedness. This is the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. There is no sin, no guilt, no ungodliness, no hatred, no shame that God has not already taken into himself. So this has to change the way we see the world, the way we see a sinner, the way we see the hurting and the broken, because nothing that they have done has not already been dealt with in that babe who was born. Or the son who was crucified. This is the story we are to tell. This is the story of Christmas. This is the story of salvation. This is the good news. God came himself. And he became us so that we could become like him. He is the olive branch that we extend to the world. Not judgment, not criticism, not condemnation, not even hell and hellfire. The Son of God, incarnate God, brings to us the unfathomable love of God for the whole world and for all of creation. This is what we bear witness to. God came himself for you. He didn't just come to die. He came for you and took your place, not only in death, but in the suffering, in the torment, in the anger, in the hatred. He took it all in himself. This is the God we serve. This is what we bear witness to. This is the goodness of our God. Father, thank you for preparing our hearts this Christmas Eve. May our hearts be opened wide to receive the baby in the manger, to receive the mystery of what you have done, to embrace the power of what you have done. And then to bear witness in our lives, but also to bear witness to others that Christ has overcome the world. We bear witness that God came himself, and that through vulnerability and humility, he transformed all of the world. We bear witness and testify as a church that vulnerability is the path to true power. Opening our hearts to make sure there's room for you is how we transform. Lord, continue to make us into your likeness. Teach us to walk as partakers of the divine nature. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.